is gone, out of town this morning, so I'm going to be teaching. I want to try to do a couple of things different. Some people ask me this, and I'm going to try it in a sort of modified version. Rather than doing questions all the way through, which sometimes takes forever, I want to be able to turn the questions kind of on and off. So there's going to be some times when I want you guys to engage, because this is a really interesting topic. And then there's going to be some other times where I just want to try to get through it, because I'm not going to be here next week, and I don't want to try to finish it next week. And if I get about halfway through and it's hopeless to finish it, then that's just the way it is, and I'll pick it up some other time. So I'm not going to try to, you know, force feed it. So let's try. I'll let you know. Go ahead, engage, jump on me, throw tomatoes, ask questions, whatever you want to do. And then when I ask, try to let me talk, unless I just say something that makes no sense, or I'm not loud enough, or it's not clear, or something. So we see this in the internet all the time. We see this in the headlines all the time. We see a news story about some psychologist who talks about how we could just be our best if we did this or thought this way, or if people just got more educated, we could be at our full potential. The underlying assumption in this stuff, you see it in the news, you see it in psychology, science, sociology, the underlying assumption is that people are basically good and we just need to figure out how to tap into that, right? You hear it in a lot of different ways. You can hear people say, I can be a good person without any need for God. I am a good person. God has nothing to do with it. I'm a good person. What does God have to do with it? People are basically good. Those kinds of statements. And what I want to go with this morning is, I can be a good person without God. You hear it from people who don't want God in their life, or atheists who feel like there is no God. So what I want to do this morning is give you guys some ammunition on how to respond to this. But there's a lot in here, too, for us as believers, because we've adopted a lot of the cultural values that contribute to this kind of attitude, and that's what I want to talk about. So we're going to take this and put it on a piece of paper and light it on fire and put it in the blender and pour rat poison on it and pour it in over the petunias, because that's where it needs to go. I've been wanting to do this talk for months, and I had a little piece of paper next to my bed, and I started making notes on this, and I was surprised at how many different ways there are to beat this up. So what I want to do is take them one at a time. As you guys have input, that's great. We'll do it. So I can be a good person without God. How do we respond to that as Christians? Let's start with define good. Anybody want to try? Whoever's on the mic's going to jump around. Okay, Dan? This would be the first thing you might say to someone who says that. What do you mean by good?
Well, you can be a good person according to this world.
No, I'm asking, what is the definition of good? What is
good? Oh, well, yeah.
What does the word mean?
Well, according to this world,
yeah.
If you do follow the law...
You do what?
Follow the law.
Okay.
Obey the rules of the government, be a nice person to your neighbor, and all that stuff. That's good, to be a good person.
Okay.
But you can be deceived on this, because the Mormon religion teaches you these things, and we know they have the wrong God. So the Bible tells us that you can gain the whole world, and you're going to lose your soul. So as a good person, according to this world, you can be good, but you don't have God, you go downstairs. That's all.
Okay. So following rules, following the law, but none of that is good without God. Anyone else? Bob? Wait for the mic.
Keep the mic up real close, too.
There seems to be a lot of different variability in people's definitions of good.
Yes.
Some people on one side of the scale will say, I haven't killed anybody. And on the other side, say, well, I saved a bird last week. Well, it's not the other side. They're both wrong. I saved a bird. I caught it as it fell out of the tree. That makes me good. It's defining, both of those define good by our previous actions, and they don't define good by our nature, which is a whole nother topic. I'm going to stop right there.
Good. Okay. Ruth?
I'm just throwing this one out there because it's so popular.
Yeah.
Do no harm. That's
do
the
no
world.
Harm.
Yeah, do no
okay.
harm. That makes you good.
Okay, so, yeah, Ruth?
Microphone.
It's coming.
I would say it's a concept and it's a state of being benevolent as well as an action of showing kindness to others and using virtues.
Okay. So would you guys agree that most people, when they say this kind of thing, they're really saying kind of what I think Bob said, I keep to myself, I don't hurt anyone. Is that enough? Is that being good? Is goodness, is being good, a passive or active trait? Is it something you don't, is being good a lack of not doing, like not killing anybody? Or is being good require some active activity, something you do?
Combination.
Okay, a combination of both. Anybody else?
It strikes me as being mostly passive.
So,
don't get into trouble, don't hurt other people.
Is this, you're saying this is the cultural definition?
I think that's pretty much a cultural definition.
Okay. So the cultural definition is a very passive, can lay around in your underwear and not hurt anybody and you're a good person, right? Okay. How about you guys? How would you define good? Can anybody try to define good in a non-theistic way without reference to God?
It's impossible to be good without God.
Why, Steve? Okay, thank you. Mark?
I would say there are, in an active sense, there's one way of looking at it in that you go out of your way to benefit other people.
Right.
So that would be one way of doing it. Another way of doing it is to do the most you can for the greatest number of people, even if it might harm some lesser number of people. So that's an active way, but it's a compromise way.
So like a military general who sends soldiers into battle knowing they're going to die, that would save maybe millions of civilians.
That's one way of looking at it. Another way would be, you know, you have a certain amount of a particular resource, and then you have to determine how you're going to use that resource. Are you going to use it for the greatest number of people, or are you going to use it for a small number of people who are going to get the greatest benefit? And so That's an active choice. You have to make a choice of which one of those you're going to do. So that kind of utilitarianism is a form of a part of what we call good, utilitarianism.
Yes.
And then the passive is exactly what you just mentioned, is refraining from doing what is evil.
Good. Isn't there a name? What's the name for that in philosophy? Is it the most good theory, or where you try to add up the most good done?
Well, it's utilitarianism.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank
what,
you.
What creates the greatest utility?
You're right. What creates the greatest amount of good? So, Ruth, are you looking it up in the dictionary? Here's what the dictionary. I'll save you the time. Here's what the dictionary says. If you look it up. Being good is some of the, there were like literally over 40 definitions of the word good. Because you can say good day or, you know, that kind of thing. But the ones that apply to where we're going were things like morally excellent, virtuous, high quality, genuine, and righteous. Now, what do you notice about all of those definitions?
They're trivial.
They're what?
They're trivial.
What do you mean by that, Mark?
That every one of them, in order to be something useful, are good. So they're trivially true. Just like, what's beautiful? Well, whatever's pretty.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, so that doesn't help you much. That's a trivial definition.
So they're kind of circular, aren't they?
Yes.
And they're all relative. Morally excellent according to who? You know, a jihadist who wants to blow up the World Trade Center? Virtuous. In relation to what? What is ultimate virtue? High quality. Jamie, you're high quality? Is that what you're saying?
According to me.
Oh, according to Jamie. Genuine, righteous. Those are all relative terms, aren't they? We're not getting at the underlying issue. Is it possible to have a working definition of good apart from God?
I just thought one tough thing about this this idea is we even find it in Scripture with Jesus. When someone asked him, they said, "Hey, good teacher," and he's like, "I'm not even good. Only God's good," which blows all of our minds, right? When we read that, we're like, "No,
right.
Jesus, we could call Jesus good." So I think that shows the cultural relationship of the term, where apparently at that time, only God could have that definition of good, perfection, whatever. But even His Son couldn't, right? I think that adds to the difficulty. I'm sorry, I'm not adding to our answer.
No, that's okay.
But that's sort of, I guess, why I'm okay without having an answer for it exactly.
Right.
Because of exactly what you're describing, I think. Yeah.
Thank you. Ruth?
I'm up to 9,000 steps right now.
Yeah, you're doing it, Mark.
So you have to say who's defining it. It's very subjective from a humanly perspective.
That's right.
But when God says in the Bible, be holy as I am holy, be humanly holy as I am, you know, godly holy.
Right.
Be good from His perspective is a whole other definition of what is quality of good compared to human good. Because there is no good for a human because we're so different as a human. So
good.
You could only base it on God's word because He's the author of goodness.
So often what you're saying, one thing I think you said, is that often what we define as good is just what the culture says is good. Whatever culture we're born in.
Also, Jesus answered that Pharisee by saying, "Why do you call me good?" And that threw it back into his camp for him to, what was his definition of good? And why was he calling him good? He called him good teacher.
Yeah.
And he said, "Good teacher." He said, "Why do you call me good?" A lot there.
There is.
To wonder, to think about, because he's showing their Pharisaical nature to him.
Thank you. So is there an objective standard for goodness?
Do I need a microphone for that to say yes?
You're saying yes. What is that objective standard of goodness? God is the objective, the only possible objective standard for goodness. Everything else is cultural. So if someone says this, "I can be good without God," you start to ask about, define what you mean by good. And so we've agreed on two things here now before I go to the next slide. Number one, goodness is not just passive. It's not just the lack of doing something. It also has to involve actively pursuing goodness, like getting up out of the couch, laying around in your underwear, and put some clothes on and go outside and engage the world in a good way, right? And only goodness, the only objective standard that we have for goodness can possibly be God. Even if you didn't believe in God, you could see that if someone believed that there is a standard coming from a creator, that is going to have an objective validity more than just whatever's floating around in the culture. Okay? Are we good there? Okay, let's go to the next one. And this one we're going to spend some time with because it's really important. Most of our basic cultural notions of what is good are based in Christianity. Even the most ardent atheist in living in the West. Let me read you a list. This is just a list I threw together of the stuff that came to mind. I went back a couple of times and tuned it up. But I want you to think about each of these words, and I'll describe it a little bit as we go. But every single one of these words has a value in the culture, even among atheists and secularists. But its origin, because we live in the West and our culture is a biblically based culture, these values came from the Bible and Christianity. Okay? So, the basic goodness of life itself. If you're a Muslim, you may not hold that value. Life is not basically good. You're waiting for the afterlife. So this idea about celebrating life that we all see in greeting cards and stuff, that's a Christian value. Humans are equal. Bible never says that. Bible says God loves everybody. And from that, we came up with the concept of human equality. Racial, sexual, across all lines. Basic dignity of human beings. We're all created in God's image. That alone gave us the idea of basic human dignity. Virtually everybody in this culture believes in that value. It came from the Bible. You don't believe me? Go to cultures that don't have the Bible as a basis for their history and cultural values, and you will not find that value. That's why dictators can wipe out 1 million people and go home and sleep at night, is because their, whatever their religious system is or value system, does not include the basic dignity of human beings. It's really easy to think, you know, it's in the air, we just came up with it, it's basic. It's not. It's Christian. Human rights, therefore. Rights of the individual. Basic ideas of fairness. Free speech. That each individual has a right to their own opinion about things. Even animal rights is an extension of human rights. We look at animals like dogs and cats and we see, you know, it looks like they're conscious. It looks like they can feel pain. I can tell when they're hungry. We probably should start treating them in a humane way. Now, how I can say that that came basically from the Bible, that doesn't say a whole lot about animals. It does a little, but go look at the life of St. Francis, who was like the first animal rights activist. He just got it in his head that God wanted us to treat the animals well, and it came from his theology. Democracy, the idea that each of us has a right to vote and be a part in choosing our leaders. Love is the highest good. A lot of cultures don't teach that. Charity, the idea that we are to share whatever we have with other people. Honesty, compassion, forgiveness, appreciation of beauty. Those are the first ones that came to mind. So, if someone says, I can be good without God, almost all the notions they have of what good means are based in the Bible. So how are you being good without God? You may not have God in your consciousness, and you're not thinking about him. You may even be rejecting him. But if a Muslim from the Middle East, not a Muslim from, you know, from here, but a Muslim from the Middle East came over here, he would look at the most ardent atheist and say he's a Christian. May not believe in the Christian God, but all his values and ideas of goodness come from Christianity. So, if an atheist says, I can be good without God, well, get your own list of good things. Come up with your own set of values. They're borrowing from all of these Christian ethics that have seeped into the culture. Does that make sense? Anybody want to comment on that?
I guess it's more of a question.
Uh-huh.
So in our Western
way of thinking, our philosophy, as opposed to Eastern maybe thinking, based on Plato and Aristotle, the way we come up with an argument or come up with our thinking is mainly based on Greek thought, mm-hmm. which various Christians down through history have used that and adapted that, you know, like Aquinas. How are we to look at that as opposed to biblical thinking?
I'm not quite sure of the question, but I would say that the idea of rationality, the idea of starting with certain principles and building on them and coming to conclusions based on those principles, is certainly a biblical idea. God gave us a rational universe that we sort of have tried to figure out as the centuries have gone on. So, you know, to me, one of the most compelling reasons that I believe that God intends us to think and figure things out to a certain extent on our own is because he built that ability into our heads. Is he going to give us that ability and then deny us the free use of it? It doesn't make sense to me. Doug?
Atheists, they look at things from the framework of just this life. So that's one of the profound differences between Christianity and the atheistic and the agnostic viewpoint. They just live for today, and they're concerned about the consequences of their actions, and they want to do good, but they're not thinking about 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now.
Well,
what do you think of that?
Yeah, I'm going to take umbrage with that. If I were an atheist, I would say, I think we atheists maybe do a better job than you Christians of trying to take care of the environment so that our grandkids and their kids can have a planet that's worth living on in 150 or 200 years. You know, I think atheists take care of their families. They educate their kids. They know when they're gone, their kids need to go on. I'm not sure. I don't think that's true, with all due respect. Anybody else? Okay, let's go to the next one. You having fun? Is this good? You like thinking about it? I can be good without God. Well, you know what? There's a moral sense that seems to be in almost everyone. In that sense, we can't take credit for it. It's kind of like a basketball star who takes credit for the fact that he has the talent to do that. Well, he can develop the talent, but he was born with the talent, right? So this moral sense, this conscience that we have, we started with it. We were born with it. We can't really take credit for it. So in that sense, it doesn't come from us. Where does it come from? Oh, good. I'm glad you said that. No.
Listen.
Here's my basic problem with the evolutionary paradigm. What are the things that the evolutionists tell us are that drives evolution? Will to survive, right? What can the organism do to get a greater chance of surviving to the next generation, right? So anything that doesn't do that gets winnowed out. That's the theory. Now, if you're spending bandwidth in your brain thinking about right and wrong, does that help you eat, fight, survive, reproduce, or does it get in the way of it? It takes up energy that could be being used for other things, right? Here's a couple of examples of how I think about it. I build things for a living, okay? Let's say somebody hires me to build a bedroom and add on to their house. And I get the plans and I get all the material and I cut all the wood and we put it together. And you know what? When I'm done, there's this bathroom over there too. Well, I didn't plan for that. It just happened in building the bedroom, right? Or let's say you want to upgrade, you're a software designer and you want to upgrade Windows 10, which is really having some serious problems right now, right? And you get your team together and they change all the code and they do everything that they're supposed to do. It comes out and it works perfectly. But you know what? There's this whole side program that is an astronomy program, right? That just came about all by itself. It just happened to be there and it works perfectly well. It's impossible, right? It doesn't work like that. It takes thought and precise parts to put stuff together that function like that. Well, our moral sense is like that. It can't just be this thing that happened to be added on as we progressed in what they would say is our evolutionary process. It probably would be a complete, if something kind of just caught on and got pulled along, it would be a mess. It wouldn't work well. Like a computer program, it has to be thought about and organized and put together. Our moral sense works really well, and everybody seems to have it. Now, different people think different things are moral. That's not the point. The point is, virtually everybody has that sense. I don't think evolution can explain it. What do you guys think of that?
Yeah, I mean, look at animals if you want to talk about evolution, right? They just need to survive.
Right.
It doesn't bode them any good to think about, you know, doing their neighbor animal any favors. They basically kill or be killed, get the food first. I mean, there is no need for us to have a moral sensibility much about anything. And if you think about the other part of evolution has always been what? The strong will survive. Well, then why do we help people that are weaker than us? It makes no sense.
Right. Thank you.
There are cultures like in Australia or New Guinea that have never had any Western contact whatsoever. And they have a moral code that is might not be exactly, but it's similar against murder and theft and
rape and incest and those kinds
of things. And it's like it's a code that they've developed on their own.
Right. So where did that come from? If the moral sense didn't transcend culture, if it wasn't built into us, would all cultures have some similarities in their moral code? Probably not. Okay. We have an internet question?
Yes.
Good.
We can go to Romans 1, and Romans 1 says that they have, they know what's right and wrong. But we also have a scripture that says that they have the Ten Commandments in their heart. So, and in fact, reading, I read Don Richardson's works on some of the Aryan Giant tribes. And his point is that it took, in order for the tribes to become cannibalistic, it actually took a long period of trying to work out the conscience issues that the young people started with. So is there something in nature in us? Well, the word scripture, I think, says that there is, that we by nature will have a sense of what the commandments are, and it's just over time that we learn how to violate our conscience enough to disobey them.
Right. And we're going to get to that, how powerful the culture is in defining what we think is right and wrong, good and bad. Anybody else? Val, the microphone's coming. Mark is jogging.
Well, I don't think moral sense is in almost everyone, because when we look at our country, just in the last recent 10 years, the same people that used to have a very strong moral sense and the same integrity that, regardless of what political party we belong to, there was still a core of moral sensitivity that has so quickly kind of dissipated. And so I don't, you know, and this is in our own country where we think, you know, we're smart enough and you know, educated and all that. And I just don't feel that that moral sense is in everyone. I mean, some people don't seem to have any qualms about who they're marrying or how they're getting rid of their babies. I mean, that this is just too extreme for me to say moral sense seems to be in everyone.
Do you think those people have a sense and they're overriding it, or they truly don't have a moral sense?
Well, I mean, when you make laws to govern your country and say it's perfectly okay to kill babies, that's not just people kind of wavering on the sidelines. This is pretty committed. So to me, I don't feel like that moral sense is just in everyone.
Do you think they, those same people would have a moral sense about things like murder or incest?
Yeah, I have. I hear that there are people actually talking, kids in junior high, trying to convince other kids in junior high that incest is a fun thing. I mean, where do they get that? They have to be getting it from their families.
Right.
I mean, you don't go around bragging about something like that, or you, you know, if you were smart, you didn't. But obviously, there's a moral compass that's fading away in a lot of people in our own country.
Mm-hmm.
We're not backwoods or, you know, this is a civilized nation. Well, I don't see that a moral sense seems to be in everyone. I think that's a faulty statement.
Okay. Let me take that on for a moment. If they were to say something as heinous as, I think incest is fine, they're still making a moral judgment. They're saying it's good. So the moral sense is still there as I see it. They're just very, very radically different than what you and I would say is correct. But the idea that they believe in right and wrong as notions, that there are ideas of right and wrong, I think is what where I'm trying to go with this, that everybody at least has a list of things that are good and a list of things that are bad.
I think what it is they've lost their moral sense. And they've lost their moral sense, of course, to the, well, you can say to the evil one of this world. They've been deceived.
So you would agree with Val then that the moral sense is gone? Completely.
Their moral sense is gone. They had moral sense built into them. We have to understand, we can go back to Micah 6:8. Yahweh has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God?
Good.
Very simple. I mean, you can put that phrase into the New Testament. You think it almost comes out of the New Testament, but it is from the Old Testament. So I think it was already built into them, and because since society goes astray with immorality, all of a sudden, children are now brought up, instead of morality, they're brought up with immorality.
Mm-hmm.
And in a sense, their morality that was built into them is being erased.
Right. So culture can override this, and that's one of the things that we're going to go to.
And you're using Anyways, you're using a rational sense to say, in a sense, or a non-biblical perspective to kind of say whether good or bad, right? Or is that, am I missing that?
No.
From a biblical perspective, I mean, we know that the iniquity is in our hearts from the beginning. I mean, it didn't take long for society to become absolutely corrupt. And, of course, you know, the Cain and Abel story is the epitome of quick corruption, in my opinion.
Right.
Even though we don't know how long that was, But, you know, it didn't take long for them to have envy and all other kinds of malice towards each other and to the point of causing murder.
That's right.
And, you know, I thank God that we're in the country that we're in with the morality that we still have. Because even if you go outside of the United States, you go to these other countries, and oh my gosh, some of the crazy stuff that people do. I mean, you think that life is totally meaningless. You know, so that's just today in our society in a quote-unquote somewhat civilized world. You know, we thank God for the fact that, you know, we have had been able to inculcate good morals somewhat universally. But I think it's right. I think we're definitely under the attack of the devil, and that stuff's being rewritten or unwritten.
Good. Let me go to the next one, and because they're very closely related, so you guys can keep commenting. If we were born in another time or place or in a different set of circumstances, our moral sense would, to a great extent, be dictated by that culture. Okay, let me give you some extreme examples, just random ones that I thought of out of history. What if you were born into a gang in South Central LA, or you were born in a family, and then there's gangs all around, and you had great influence placed on you to join the gang and do immoral things? What if you were born in Nazi Germany and expected to grow up and be a soldier? What if you were born into a slaveholding family in the South, in the United States? Or born under goofball in North Korea? Or into a mafia family? Or what if you're a priest in a little town in Mexico that is controlled by the drug cartel? How are you going to respond? It's really easy in this culture to say, I'm basically a good person, because we're not asked to compromise our deepest morality in ways that may affect our life or ability to raise our family or ability to eat. We can usually say no to stuff, get a different job, move out of the neighborhood. This is really powerful, folks. To me, this is one of the most humbling things I can think of. I have to thank God that I was born with the parents I have in the place I was born, because I don't know how I would handle it if I was a priest in Mexico and the Bible's telling me to stand up to evil, and I know if I do, I might get tortured and killed. So anyone who says this, they're really very much at the circumstances that you are born in really controls how you think about this. Go ahead.
That's a really good question. Back in the days of the judges, it says people did what they thought was good in their own mind.
Right.
And so we're talking about different tribes. And in the book of Romans, I think it's the 5th chapter, Paul says, without the law, there was no sin. But until the law came and defined what sin was, people kind of just did what they thought was good or bad. And I think people in different cultures and different tribes set up their own standards and based on what their agenda is.
Yeah. Thank you. Helen, we never hear from you. This is great. I'm glad you raised your hand. I must be getting through to people. Oh, let's do Doug first. Go ahead.
I have a question about blindness. The Bible says that people without Christ are spiritually blind. So how does that compared to the moral conscience that everybody has? I'm kind of confused about the distinction.
My sense is, and kind of the case that I want to make is, there is a moral sense built into all of us that has some basic stuff that God gave us that is right and wrong. But it's really easy. It's a weak signal. It can be. And it's very easy for culture and selfishness to override it. That?
If we were born in another time, and obviously I was born a long time ago compared to some people in this room, I went to high school in Monrovia High School, and at that time there was one person that got pregnant in high school, and it was really considered a shameful thing.
Uh-huh.
And but today, it's pretty common, and it's not thought to be wrong or anything, so it is dictated by the culture and what everyone thinks.
Right. Almost everyone, Christian or not, when that girl got pregnant when you went to high school, would have thought that was wrong. Now it would be considered wrong to judge that person. Right. Mark, you've got Ruth over here.
The Bible says, think of things that are good, praiseworthy, and noble. Why does God ask that of us? Because he knows we are born in sin and bent on evil, and that we have to make a conscious effort to think on these things that are good and praiseworthy.
That's right.
Because on our just natural way, we will go towards evil. And that's the struggle that Paul said in the Bible, that I have to struggle between what is good and what is evil every single day. And the more you're exposed to evil, the more it's going to be ingrained in you, which is why we have to go the opposite way towards what the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on.
Right. Very good. Thank you. I want to make one point on this, and then, Jim, I'll let you go. This is a really important point, and I say it like this. We can reason our way from first principles, but we cannot reason our way to first principles. We need to be told what they are. Sounds very paternalistic. Let me tell you what I think, what it means to me. If you were born in a slaveholding family in the South, and your family went to church and praised the Lord and read the Bible, and you were taught that slavery was actually good for the slaves and was the normal way that God had things set up, because slavery is mentioned in the Bible. Okay? How many people, let's take 1,000 random people that were raised in that culture, and imagine yourself being raised in that. Okay, let's make it personal. Out of 1,000 people that are raised in that culture, how many people would be able to say, you know what? I think this is wrong. 5? I don't know. Pick a small number. Would I have been able to do that? Would I have had the inertia and the energy and the foresight to be able to say, this is evil, this is wrong, I'm standing up to it? Probably not. So God gives us these, either God or culture gives us these first principles. Okay? First principles of the culture. What are they? Things like, it's okay to sleep around. It's honor yourself. You're the greatest good. There's good in you. There's 1,000 of these things, right? Most people never question the first principles that were given. It's just what's here. Once we have those first principles, then we can use our reason for good or bad from those principles. For example, if I'm a slaveholding guy in the South, I'm going to go to the Bible and study the Bible and try to justify what I'm doing, aren't I? Or just make rational arguments about it. Doesn't mean I'm right, but we can reason from them. If our basic principles, if our first principles are messed up, are wrong, we're going to reason our way from those and have a whole messed up culture. And I think this is really interesting, because this is kind of a side note, but this is my personal feeling about it. God has given us first principles and hasn't always filled in all the details. He's expected us to figure it out. And I'll give you a good example, the one that is the most compelling to me. Think of some of the verses in the Bible that talk about humans and what our relationship with him and what he expects from us. Okay, we're made in his image, right? Paul says, if we don't love, we are nothing. Jesus was it said... Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. Okay? Jesus looked at and paid attention to, the most attention to, those people who were the most downtrodden in his culture. There's a lot of verses like that, right? Now, we've taken those first principles and over a period of 20 centuries, thought that stuff through and used our reason to figure out how far do we go with this. And all of our notions now about human rights and basic human equality and that list that I read is stuff we have figured out from those first principles that God gave us. So it's kind of a combination of him getting us started. Like, you know, he'll say, make this statement, and he'll say, go to town with it. And it takes way more than a lifetime to figure this stuff out. It has taken us, you know, 2,000 years to figure some of this out, and some of it we're still figuring out. We're not at the end of that chain of thought, are we? I like that. I think that's really cool. It means it's on us, to an extent, to figure out what God meant by this. And different cultures and different generations are going to take it differently. Okay? Anyway, let's go on to the next one.
Another example. The ancient Greeks believed in homosexuality.
Right.
Men thought of boys as toys. And for a long time, we came to think it's evil.
Right.
That it's wrong. Look how in our society today, it is so quickly being lost. The stigma is being lost. It's being taught to be acceptable.
Yeah. Thank you. That whole list of things that we have that I read that are basically good, that are in this culture, that are based in the Bible, if I had somebody tell me once, they said, well, I was talking to a friend about this, and they're not a believer, and they said, well, now that we've got the list of the things that are good, why do we need God? Why do we continue to need God? Jim? Oh, no, go ahead. Let me answer that first. I'll tell you what I think on that. To me, the answer is, if people don't see those values as something that's rooted in the transcendent, as rooted in God telling us this is what's right, those values are just going to be seen as any other kind of values, and in a generation or two or three, they're just going to drift on out, and something else will take its place, which is what we're starting to see. So we're sort of, you know, atheists and agnostics and people who don't acknowledge God are really kind of living on borrowed capital. We've got all this stuff that's built up from our Christian past, and they're taking advantage of it, and they like it, but it's going to be gone if we don't continue to see it as being sourced in something, in God, in something outside of ourselves. Does that make sense? Go ahead.
I like how you said that God didn't fill in all the holes, kind of left it to us, and I think one thing that jumped out for me for that is that every time when he promised the new covenant, like was it Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, he says, give this new covenant, then I'm going to fill them with my spirit, and then they're going to do my judgments.
There you go.
So it's like, so I think God, yeah, like you mentioned, by design, left the holes in, but then said, okay, well, I'm going to fill a big hole in you with Holy Spirit, come down when Jesus comes. So then the 2,000 years and now on will be a lifelong journey and discovery, yeah, with Holy Spirit of this stuff. And that kind of helps us also get a little patience when we look back 1,000 years and go like, what were these Christians thinking?
Yeah, when they were burning each other at the stake for believing something different. It was because we just hadn't figured it out yet. Yeah. Thank you. Peter?
I think you kind of have to deal with how did God communicate with people before Scripture? Because in Scripture we have stories of people who lived before Scripture, like Job.
Mm-hmm.
And God's always spoken to the human heart. And even you study it now, so then you would question whether there's a difference with the Holy Spirit in the world. It's people, even in, you know, the jungle, out of contact with people, seem to understand some basic moral principles. And they seem to know this is right, that's wrong. And it gets warped, like slavery in the South.
Right.
Where culture kind of obliterates one of those because of culture. Like natives who are in warring tribes, they will murder in the name of tribal territorial disputes, but they know killing's bad.
Right.
So they justify it for some other precept. But I think God has always been available to the human heart. So even before Job, if you go back further to Noah, although the whole population of humanity rejected God, even though he was available, and only very few people came to be saved. Very, very few. But in that expanse of human history before Scripture, there were people who God reached. But yes. I think God's always reached out to the human heart. And so somewhere, even though culture blurs it and sometimes even blanks it out for people, like the South, they had the information in Scripture to know that if slavery was based on kidnapping and
right.
taking someone below the value of humanity, that that's actually taught against in Scripture. So all they were doing was blurring past the English translation of the word slave and not understanding the ancient definition of that word, and they blurred it over into what they were doing, which was not how the Scripture had talked about slavery, how Jesus had talked about right. who's a slave,
which
who's not.
Which is kind of our human tendency.
What did that mean?
Yeah.
A slave, you know, and people still do that. They think the word slave in the Bible, and it's like, well, that's like what they were doing to Africans in the South
yeah.
and in the West Indies. And it's like, no, it's not. That was actually prohibited in Scripture, but people had blanked out
right.
even having Scripture. So culture can kind of obliterate what God gives you in natural law. And Scripture is kind of an imperfect safeguard for people to read and understand where they're getting it wrong, even though something's speaking to their heart. But I think even then, the Southerner who was grown up, who was taught that everything they were doing on the plantations was biblical, I think even they knew wasn't so.
I hope so.
Somewhere.
Okay, so I've got 21 minutes, and here's what I want to do. Let me finish. And if we do that, I think there'll be time for some questions at the end. Good enough? Okay. Why is goodness even a category that we think about or put so much emphasis on? The very fact that people will justify what they do. They will try to find a way to say it was good, right? The mass murderer has in his mind why that was a good thing to do. So we justify it. But virtually no one says, what's good and wrong, good and bad? I don't even know what you're talking about. I just do what I want to do. That's where I think the moral sense is alive in almost all of us, because we all at least think in those categories. Why is it even there? If there is no God who gave us that, if we're descended from the animals, I don't see this idea of goodness and badness in the animal kingdom. They just do what they do. They act on instinct. They have, I believe, some limited free will. They relate to human beings, but they do what they do. They don't think of it in terms of goodness and badness. So the fact that its category is there at all, to me, is a piece of evidence that there is a creator who gave us that. Because again, I don't think evolution can do that. I can be good without God. The statement assumes that you want to be good. How many of us, even as believers, there's times when we're not real worried about being good. We just want to get back at that person or defend ourselves, or we're just worried about what we're our day. Right? How many people, even among believers, just want to do good, just the desire to want to do good all the time? Is that a question, or are you saying, yes, you do? Okay, why is it even a category? Why are we even thinking about it? Again, it takes brain energy to be thinking about that could be used for more evolutionarily productive things, if evolution were true. I can be good without God. Oh, really? Just try it for 5 minutes. Here's a list of things that I made. Try to do none of these things in your mind for 5 minutes. Be angry, petty, competitive, judgmental, self-centered, fudge the truth, covetous, worry about what others think, afraid, self-serving, apathetic, Even if we do sacrifice even our life, we often do it so we look good. Keep our distance. We're trivial, prideful, we don't listen, we're unforgiving, and we're lustful. Can anybody go 5 minutes without doing one of those things on that list? Unless you're asleep. This is, to me, this is the acid test. You say that to anybody, I'm basically a good person. Really? Okay. Just try it. Our everyday, every minute experience tells us that if it wasn't for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and God working through us, there's no way we can be good on our own. I can be good without God. Well, you know what? History doesn't bear it out. Can anybody name a single group of people at any time, at any place in history that for a consistent period of time acted good towards each other without it blowing up, falling apart, or somebody exploding it? The what? Well, the Chinese Empire has included Mao Zedong, who was one of the great mass...
Before that, like 1611 to 1911, or whatever, the last empire, they survived quite well almost 400 years.
So survival of a...
They had their Taoistic, they had their Buddhist, they had a lot of things that they didn't even know who Jesus was, and they survived quite well. They said, you know,
sure.
But as a society, they were very functional, they were progressive, they were civilized. I mean, some of I visit the Forbidden Kingdom, and it's incredible what they had. They had their humanities, but as a culture, they survived well.
Well,
they didn't have Jesus, they didn't have any of that for until contemporary times.
Well, we have all survived, every culture has survived. I don't see how that relates to goodness. But again, let me finish, and then we'll do it. I want to do some quotes here. This first one is from somebody many of you know on the radio, Dennis Prager. He says, "There's no limit to the suffering that human beings have been willing to inflict on others, no matter how innocent, no matter how young, no matter how old. This fact must lead all reasonable human beings, that is, all human beings who take evidence seriously, to draw only one possible conclusion. Human nature is not basically good." Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who survived the Soviet Gulag system. And one of the things he found was that when you're in that system, it's very easy to blame the guards and blame the government and blame the system for all the oppression that you're receiving. But what he noticed was that the people who were prisoners were also petty and selfish and self-serving and could be oppressive to each other in their own way. Some would even turn and work for the people who were oppressing them and be spies. So his conclusion was, the battle line between good and evil runs through the heart of every man. Edmund Burke, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Now, if we were basically good, this would not be true. If we were basically good, good people could do nothing and the world would still be good. Evil is like a wildfire that we can never put out. All we can do is actively, with hard work, keep it at bay as much as we can. This is a little cheeky, but we can't even exist without God, much less be worrying about whether we're good or not. So there's the I can be part without God. No. Without God choosing to create us, we wouldn't even be thinking about this. I can be good without God. How good is good enough? I would say to the naturalist, is the good that you do good enough to put you in right standing with God? Well, you know what? You're taking a huge risk, because how good is good enough? One good thing a day? Half the things you do are good? Most of the things you do are good? Everything you do has to be good? If you do one wrong thing, you're in bad shape? How do you make that choice? You just have to pick. I've heard people say, well, I do mostly good things. Is that good enough for God? You may be wrong. The Bible tells us, and I think you can reason your way to it, that any single sin that we do is so appalling to God that it puts us on the other side of the ledger without Jesus' saving grace, without his forgiveness. That makes sense. If we act selfish in any, at any time, in any way, we could do it other times, in other places. Now, here's one that may shock you, and I hope as Christians, this is something I want to say to all of us. When it's all said and done, okay, if we are honest, if we are followers of Christ, we have to say that there are people out there who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who act mostly in a moral sense and treat their family well and raise their kids and give to charity and maybe even fight for their country. Okay? I want to give you an example of what really brought this to mind. I've been thinking about this talk for a long time, but I've really been working on it this week. And last Monday was my birthday, and I took the day off, and my wife and I went down to the Science Center downtown, which was really cool. Got to see the space shuttle. And at one moment she said to me, I don't have my phone. It's not in the purse. And we both thought about it, and we thought, well, she just left it in the car. We didn't think about it. So a few minutes later, we get a phone call from her son, one of her sons who's in Montana, who said somebody found her phone in the parking lot and called her son. And we went to Lost and Found at the museum, and there her phone was. Now, was this person a believer? I don't know. I never was able to say thank you to them. I don't know who they were. They very well could not have been. One of the other things we did was, you know, you guys know the IMAX movie with the giant screen and the 3D, and it's like right in your face, and there's this great movie about dogs. I recommend that you go see it, about dogs that are trained to help people, rescue dogs, basically. And, you know, behind the dogs in the movie are the people. The people who volunteer to fight fires and police and rescue and put themselves in harm's way to help people. Now, many of those people are not believers. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. So if my talk is going to be complete, and I really want to take this all the way, I have to be able to come up with a way to answer that. My answer is this. Being good, and this may shock you, being good is not the main thing that God wants from us. What does he want? I think the main thing that God wants from us is for us to have a loving relationship with him. Let me give you an example. When I heard this, it really made sense out of it. I heard Tim Keller give this story. He said, imagine a couple who have a child, raise a kid, do everything they can, read every book, do really well at raising that kid in a moral way, and it works. Kid goes to college, gets a degree, has a good wife, a good home, a good life, and is living a successful life, and yet once they leave home, they never again call their parents. What would we think of that person? The analogy, of course, is that God has birthed us, and for us to think that we can be good and go on without continuing that relationship with Him is a mistake. God wants mostly for us to have a relationship with Him. And the goodness, any good that we do, comes out of that. So someone who says, I believe in God, but I don't really have a relationship with Him, and I'm just trying to be good on my own. Well, you know what? God grieves for you. He wants that friendship, that love, that relationship, that intimacy with you. Just like a parent who raises a child to be a good person, and then the child goes away and never contacts them. What does the Bible say about this? This is one place I'm going to put in a verse. Matthew 7, Jesus is speaking. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what I want to say, this is as much to us as believers. There's been times in my life where I tried to be a good person and basically ignored God. This is what's going to happen, folks. This should terrify us. This should keep us up at night. We should be having nightmares over this if we do not have that relationship with Jesus Christ, because we cannot do it on our own. And what people who are not of faith see in us is hypocrisy. They are right when we're trying to do this on our own. And we're not sharing God because we love Him and we want to. We're just being moralistic and going out there and saying, my way of doing it's better than yours. Well, it's not. If God and His love aren't behind it, it's not any better. So here's my conclusion. Without God, we can have no objective definition of good. The de facto definition that the culture often uses is vague and passive and weak. The source of ideas of goodness would just be from whatever cultural values are in the air at the time and therefore transient. We would have no moral sense or conscience to motivate us to be good. We wouldn't even be thinking in terms of good and bad. We would have no desire to be good. We wouldn't even exist to be thinking about it. And we would not have any idea that there is something, someone, infinitely better and more satisfying than just being good. So let me close with this. Goodness, real goodness, active goodness, God's goodness only exists with love and humility. Humility towards God, and can only come through us when we are in relationship with Him. That's my talk. We've got a few minutes for questions. I think yours went up first.
When the disciples were asked to heal a man that I guess was, or a boy that was demon possessed, they said that we went to the apostles and they couldn't do it, and then Jesus healed the boy, and they asked, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't they do this? And he said, without prayer and fasting, this type of thing is difficult, that they didn't have enough faith. So I want to add to that, prayer and maybe fasting would be an important element in our life.
Prayer is part of that relationship. The appeal to God that says we can't do it on our own.
Quick question.
Sure.
The last three slides, would that be your definition of morality?
Are you equating morality with good?
Yeah, I guess it would be the same thing. Yeah,
I think ultimately I would say the best working definition of good is whatever God says is good. And because I believe that God is loving, kind, merciful, forgiving, and gracious, I'm willing to buy that. Ruth.
When you look at the word good, what do you find in the middle of it? God, G-O-D. Hmm. You take away the O, you're running in circles. So make sure that you think of God being goodness. And the definition of good is 1 Corinthians 13. That's not just a definition of love, but it's a definition of what is good.
Because love, real love would always be good, wouldn't it? And real goodness will always love. Steve?
Hi. We all think about goodness, and I've come to the conclusion, I'd just like to present this to you, everybody in the class, that there's only one case in which might makes right, and it is the definition of good, and it's who's the biggest person in the room.
Who's the what person? The
biggest person in the
biggest?
Room. Now, this is a big hunk of a guy right next to me here, but there's a bigger person in the room than him, and we have to decide, does God exist? Romans 9, Paul does a superb job of goodness. He says about Isaac and Esau, who said that the younger should be the chosen one? And then he goes to Pharaoh, and listen to all the words about power and purpose. He says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And this there's the hath not the potter power over the clay to make the same lump? And it's God's choice. So there's a part of humility that says, who is the biggest person in the universe? And to him, he defines goodness just because he can enact it. Now, it's very wonderful that God has a purpose with his goodness. And I would challenge us that to think about God's purpose, that the church probably has, in my opinion, been very weak about saying, what is the purpose of the universe, of us, and how does it all fit together? And how can I join that purpose of God, of creating everything and us for his purpose? What is it? Because that's where his power is going, and how can I become part of that?
Thank you. One more. Who else? Phil. Oh, Phil, online.
Actually, going back to what the gentleman was saying about China and that kind of stuff, I don't think we can discount the potential for a general sense of goodness in the lives of people, again, because of Romans, what is it, Romans 1:20, about God being in the hearts of individuals. So we should be able to see manifestations without necessarily directly acknowledging God. So can an atheist be good? Yes, and kind of in their own context, they can, have their own way of doing it. So can the Chinese have a sense of goodness? Yes, I believe other cultures can have a sense of goodness. I think the primary sense of goodness, or the epitome of what God wants to be considered good, at least for us, is our ability to be totally self-sufficient in him and independent. And not having to be, the thing about the Chinese and about every other culture since the beginning of time is there always has to have been somebody who enforces the good. And I think the ultimate good for us that God wants us to get to is to the place where nobody has to tell us anything about good, because we exist in him, and therefore we can live our lives totally independent with no need of anybody to lord over, no need of anybody to really tell us that.
Right.
I mean, that's the ultimate, to me, that's the ultimate good, is that the Spirit actually speaks to us and we walk in the Spirit completely and wholly. So can other cultures be good? I totally believe that that's a possibility. And can we learn from other cultures? Just because our culture, though we claim to have the Bible, I think there's a lot of corruption, and there's been a lot of corruption. Yes, the Inquisitions and other things throughout time, which is, again, just the nature of our own hearts. Even though we have things like a mirror, like James talks about, the commandments or a mirror set in front of us, we can still do a lot of harm with that. And, of course, the Israelites and the whole history of Israel is a good example of how good people who were given the principles of goodness took that and went completely astray with it over and over again. So I don't know if that makes your argument,
That's very good. The only thing I would add to that is I would say that me personally, I need more than a good connection with God and the Bible. I need other people. Because there's a lot of times when I've prayed about something and I am asking God for a answer to something, and my answer comes through my friend Mark or my wife Susan or my mom or another friend, because they have an angle on it that I don't have. I cannot exist in a vacuum if just me and God. I need a community around me, because all the people in my community see God legitimately in kind of a different way, and I need them to access God the way they access him, and they need me the same way. I see it as very communal.
Right. Well, and I think there's two examples. One, you know, the independent, can you be, well, Jesus, of course, was independent in himself, but you also have examples like Elijah, who was able to stand somewhat independent. However, he did have his own community, and we have the community of disciples. So Jesus set up the disciples, I think, to facilitate what you're, exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
That we, you know, because we sin and fall short, that we are by nature not going to have the supreme relationship like Jesus had. And so we do need one another to encourage one another to love and good deeds, and that's what Hebrews talks about.
Yep. All right. Thank you, everybody. We're 5 minutes over. We're out of time. Is this on? Can it? Mark Durham, would you close us in prayer?
Well, bow your heads. Lord God, thank you for this hour we've had together here and for your presence and touching our hearts, Lord, with the word, and just let it bear on our hearts, Lord. Especially that Matthew verse that you gave us. Ross is right, it's frightening. And we just need to live according to the way you want us to, Lord. And we just ask you to be with us throughout the week, enlighten us. And bless you, Ross, Lord, wherever he may be. Keep him safe and bring him back to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, everybody.